of weeks on the subject of divine providence, because it has come up in 2 Samuel chapter 16, a real example of the providence of God. So we've taken a little bit of time, not to do a comprehensive theological study, but more of a pastoral study, as it were, on this subject of divine providence. We'll have just a brief bit of review this morning, and then we'll focus in, as it were, on the subject of or the problem of evil or sin in the world. So we've been talking about divine providence. Remember, James White wrote. Let me read. I read a number of quotes how the doctrine ought to be an encouragement and comfort to the child of God. Remember the one by James White. This is in his book, The Potter's Freedom. It's from page 45, if you're interested. He writes, "The decrees of God are the soul's comforting truth that God has wisely and perfectly decreed whatsoever comes to pass in this universe. Nothing is outside his control. Nothing is without purpose." And certainly that is very comforting for us to know that we do not live in a random world, that things don't simply happen and fall out, and we're victims, as it were. The Apostle Peter certainly makes that point very clear in 1 Peter chapter 1. He goes on, James White, "There are no renegade atoms in the universe, nothing that is beyond the positive decree of God." We considered a couple of brief definitions of providence. It has been defined as God's guardianship and care for his creatures and creation. We looked at Louis Burkhoff's definition that he gives in his handbook of systematic theology. Providence may be defined as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. I think that's certainly one of the major themes that the Apostle Paul took up in Acts chapter 17 when he preached to the pagan philosophers. And so the subject ought not to be foreign, even in evangelistic preaching and in our outreach as a people of God. It is that which we are called even to give witness to in the world, that God indeed is in control. This world is fallen, and out of fallen mankind, he has determined to save a number for himself. And so this is a vital truth. My plan this morning, as I mentioned last week, I wanted to stay close to my notes. I'll probably read actually in a couple of places from some other sources, because I don't want to get off track too far today, as can happen. And I do want, Lord willing, to finish this today. We said that there are two elements in providence. Anybody remember what the two elements are? And preservation. He holds all things together. Remember the text, or one text? Colossians 1, verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist," or all things are held together. You could also consider Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 and the Acts 17 passage, which I just mentioned, in particular verses 24 through 28. So nothing in creation is self-sufficient. Nothing in creation is self-sustaining. Nothing in creation is independent. God is the only independent being. He alone is full potential or realization. No potentiality with God. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6 teaches that if God ceased his preserving work, the world would cease to exist. "Thou, even thou art Lord alone, but thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all." So what's the second element to divine providence? Preservation and... Sorry? Government, yes, God is Lord over all affairs of creation. Every act of man is under the sovereign rule of God. And, of course, there are numerous passages. Proverbs 21:1 is the one that we mentioned last time. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. Then we mentioned, we talked about second causes, the truth that God does work through means to accomplish his will. God has determined all that shall come to pass, and God brings it to pass in his divine providence, and he does so by the use of what we refer to as secondary means. And so that tells us that those means are also under God's sovereign control, and that he has determined them as well. Our confession speaks of that. I can't remember if we read this last week, but let's go ahead and do that. Chapter 5. Of divine. Matter of fact, I was just going to read paragraphs 2 and 3, which speak specifically to secondary means. But let's go ahead and read paragraph 1 as well, as it expands upon our definition. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure, what we might call his extraordinary providence. So, second thoughts, or I'm sorry, second causes, and we said there are three thoughts that Birkhoff points out under secondary causes. First one is that although God rules and governs all things, he often works through the means of second causes. For example, God has ordained the precise moment of our death, yet he has also ordained the means through which our death will occur, disease, accident, crime, etc. Another thought, the atonement of Christ, writes Birkhoff, is the perfect example. God ordained that Christ should be crucified, yet there were many second causes that were used to bring it to pass. Judas Iscariot, Pilate, the hatred of the Pharisees, the unbelief of the Jews, and etc. Third thought is that God is free to work directly without the use of means. God is perfectly free. He's not limited to second causes. So here is a great comfort in a fallen world to know that God is in control, that God is working out all things according to his will. I was thinking about that this week because this morning in the worship we're going to be looking at the parable of the weeds of the field. And one of the things that parable teaches us is that throughout this age, there will be a mixture of evil and righteousness in the world. And brethren, it's really helpful for us to understand in that context that God is in control of all of these things, that he indeed is on the throne. And, as we'll see this morning, there is a day of reckoning coming when God will make all things right. And he will, at that point, uproot all that is offensive, all that causes offense out of this, out of his field. So a great deal of comfort. More about that in the morning message. Again, Burkhoff, I said, is very helpful, and I think we just touched on this last week. He warns us against several misconceptions when it comes to this doctrine of divine providence, and the first one is the deistic conception. That God's concern with the world is of a very general sort of nature, that God is kind of like a clockmaker, and he kind of made this mechanism at the beginning and wound it all up and then has let it go to operate independent, as it were, of God. And then there's the pantheistic conception. Burkhoff writes, pantheism does not recognize the distinction between God and the world. It identifies the two and therefore leaves no room for providence in the proper sense of the word. There are, strictly speaking, no such things as secondary causes to the pantheist. God is the direct author of all that transpires in the world. Even the acts which we ascribe to man are really acts of God. God is only a God that is near and not a God that is far off. And so the deistic has a view of God that he is only a God who is distant and far off and aloof, and the pantheist has the idea that there's no distinction between God and his creation. Both are in error and contrary to the biblical view of divine providence. I think we could talk about miracles. We've already touched on that. I think we'll leave that. Maybe come back to that another time. So let's talk about the problem of evil. Often that's the way theologians refer to it. If you happen to pick up a systematic theology or something that deals with the subject of sin or even the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, often you'll see a chapter entitled or a section of a chapter the problem of evil. And what that implies is that a belief in divine providence carries with it the challenge of how to deal with evil, the reality of evil in the world. I can remember, you know, in the 20th century, early on, there was the growth and spread of liberalism that continued on probably up into the 70s, even some of that still hanging around into the 21st century. And I can remember back on September 11th, 2001, when those airplanes crashed into the Trade Center, those two towers in New York, and there were pundits and reporters that were just shocked. It was all of a sudden, it was like a revelation to them that in fact there really was evil in the world. They had to convince themselves that evil was not real. And so that's the way liberalism often dealt with it. But as we believe in God's providence, there is the challenge then of how do we deal with evil? And the question usually comes like this: how can a good and loving God that governs all things, preserves and governs all things, as we said is the essence of the two elements of divine providence, allow the existence of evil and suffering in the world? So some call into question either the goodness of God or the power of God to affect good. And of course, we believe that God has a purpose in all of this. Again, we look to the time when the Lord Jesus returns and brings in perfect righteousness. But as we consider this problem of evil, we must categorize evil under two different headings. We can speak of natural evil. What do we mean by natural evil? Yeah, I think earthquakes, maybe hurricanes, tornadoes, floods. Burkhoff says these things are often referred to as acts of God. And so the question then arises in the context of divine providence: why are there poisonous snakes and why are there stinging wasps and disease-causing bacteria in a world created by a good God? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world. The other category of evil is human evil. And of course, we know we're talking there about a number of things, things like robberies and murders and rapes, and the list is unending of the evil that man does in the world in violation of God's commandments. And so why does God allow a child to be molested? Why does God allow a father and husband to be murdered? Why has God allowed wars to continue at such an ongoing source of sorrow? Anybody ever had those kind of questions? Or just me? And so it's not just the world sometimes that will have those kinds of questions. Sometimes even the child of God can be bewildered at the presence of sin. I think, again, not to preach the sermon that we're going to preach at 11, but you think of those disciples. The Lord Jesus has come, and he's the Messiah, and they have believed upon him. And it was very natural for them to believe that in his coming, he was going to bring in complete righteousness, that all the enemies of God would be eradicated in his coming, and yet they don't see that. And so Jesus speaks to them this parable of the weeds in the field as a way of explanation to help them understand the nature of the kingdom in this age. An even more troubling question: can God be the ruler of all things, including the sinful acts of men, and not himself be the author of sin? See, and have you ever heard that? You're talking to an unbeliever or an agnostic or an atheist or one who wants to put you in a corner, and they'll go to that. You know, well, you believe that God is all-powerful and that God is good, and yet there's evil in the world. There's no doubt about that. And so then they'll say God must not be all powerful, he must not be all good, or he's the author of evil. All the sinful objections that men raise. Burkhoff, and again, I would really recommend this little section to you in his handbook. He writes that there have been many answers offered to explain the problem of evil and suffering. Any ideas? What do you think? What might be some of those arguments that are offered to explain the existence of evil and suffering in the world? We talked about one the very first week. No, the explanation of, yeah, well, yeah. Remember the error of open theism is one of the arguments that would be offered even amongst those who would claim to be a Christian of some sort. It's interesting, we live in a day where you can claim to be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity, and you can be a Christian and not believe in the providence and sovereignty of God. It's a strange day in which we live in the West. But open theism explains that while God is working to make all things good, he doesn't know the future. In other words, it's open to him. He's dependent upon what man might do, and therefore God has several options and several ways that he may be able to go depending upon man. So, again, that's kind of a simplistic way to state their view. But it comes down to the fact that they ultimately believe that God is very much like we are, with similar limitations. God is merely a participant, then, in the world process. Some have sought to explain God as a creator who began all things but has little involvement in time and history. We think of the deistic problem we talked about earlier. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible explain the existence of evil in the world in the context of a God who is, as he presents himself, inscription. Yeah, it always views suffering in the context of sin. How did God originally create the world? Did he create the world neutral and then stand back to see which way that Adam and Eve would go and which how things would fall out? He created Adam, and Adam was created in his image and likeness. And he was created upright. He was created in communion with God, and he was righteous in all of his ways, in fellowship with God. And all that God created was good. There was no sin. And so he created a world that had not been perverted by sin. But now sin has entered into the world, and all creation is groaning, as Romans chapter 8 says, and travailing under that sin. And plagues and pestilence are the result of sin. Animals' disposition, you know, ferocious animals. All of these things, all of this is the result of sin in a fallen world. God has created us as free moral agents. Our actions are our actions, and God created us. Well, that's right. That's the day that you eat the disobedience, you shall die. And man fell and was separated from God. We're going to talk in a little bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to talk a bit about the subject of free will. And we'll turn to our confession for some help. It might surprise you to understand that our confession speaks of free will. It might surprise you if you were to read the Institutes of the Christian Religion and see John Calvin speak of free will. Of course, he's speaking of it in the sense of man being a free moral agent and accountable for his actions. We need to understand when we speak about something like free will we need to understand what that means. God, and I hope you understand how I'm saying this. I said I wasn't getting away from my notes, but I feel I need to say something here. And so I hope I don't muddy the waters at this point. God is bound by his nature. He's God. Therefore, he cannot what? He cannot lie. Does that mean he doesn't have free will? So, see, we need to be careful when we speak about free will and free moral agency and those things. Now, the way the Arminian understands free will is not according to Scripture. He does not believe that sin has had any impact upon the world. Oh, it's affected it a little bit. But if he would just get some help, man has the ability, the freedom, and the ability to do that which is good. And of course, our position is that that's not biblical at all, according to Romans chapter 3, for one example. Martin Luther, his book, The Bondage of the Will, writes about the bondage of the will in that context, as it's bound by sin. Man is a free moral agent, but he can only be man. And what kind of man can he be? He can only be fallen man outside the grace of God. And so in that sense, Luther would say his will is bound up in sin. And it's an important matter. Erasmus, who was a Renaissance man, who was not for the Protestant Reformation, was for a measure of changing things a bit in the Catholic Church, but was not in favor of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, believed that man was basically free. And he wrote to Luther and congratulated Luther that he had understood the issue. And the issue was not as much about indulgences, it was not as much about the outworkings of the church, but it was the issue of the will. That's the issue, and that was the debate that took place, especially with Luther. So when we think about natural evil, these earthquakes, all these things that have these acts of God, as we refer to them, the Bible understands all of that in the context of sin. These things happen in a fallen world. And the evil of men is also explained in the context of sin. Birkhoff says, when Adam sinned as our head or representative, all of humanity fell into corruption. Romans chapter 5. We are born with a sinful nature. And all of the sinful wickedness of man flows from this sinful nature. Now that is really important. You see, we sin because we are sinners. We sin, outward acts, inward thoughts, we sin because we are sinners. Man is fallen, he's lost, he is depraved. And he needs the gospel. He needs to be saved. I think that's vital to any gospel presentation. I think I've mentioned this to you a number of times. I remember hearing E.W. Johnson, an old Particular Baptist from Arkansas, preaching a number of years ago at a Sovereign Grace conference. And if it was just the men here at our men's meeting, I'd try to imitate him. But he's this big, deep Southern drawl. And he told us one day, he says, brethren, our problem is not getting people saved. That's not the church's problem. The problem is getting them lost. You get them lost, and they'll get saved. You get a man that understands his lost condition, and he will run to Christ. I thought about that for a long time, a real long time. And as most of you know, we hold dear what we call the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. And often some people will say, well, it's that limited atonement. That's the most difficult. I don't think so. I really don't. I really believe that total depravity is the one that it hangs on. And so important for us to understand our fallen condition. And in that position of total depravity and sin, man is accountable for his sins. Again, to quote Birkhoff, although God governs all things and all actions of men, all our sinful deeds are our own, and we bear the responsibility. God is not the author of sin, neither does he approve of sin. He will judge the sinful deeds of man. God is free to restrain the wickedness of men, to prescribe bounds, and their wicked actions can be overruled for good. God uses evil to fulfill his purposes and uses evil for his own glory, but can never be said to do evil. God is not the author of sin in any sense. And so the ultimate meaning of suffering is covered in mystery, Birkhoff says, and I'm assuming, and I will take it, that Birkhoff means that word mystery in the biblical sense and the way that we understand that word, not something that's hidden to us as his children, but something that is revealed to us in the Word of God that we can only know by divine revelation. So how do we know these things about divine providence? How do we know these things about evil and its purpose? We know it because God has revealed that truth to us in his word. And we believe it. It's an article of our faith. We sing, I think last week we sang that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. So it is wrong then for us to try to place a particular cause to every natural disaster or to every human sickness we know. They are never by accident and all serve a purpose, but God is the sovereign ruler in all these things. I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would maybe you could turn to it and read it later. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Christians that are going through a very difficult time, they're scattered, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Peter writes to them that this is indeed within God's plan, and it is even necessary for them to suffer in such a way. But it's for their good. It's for the testing of their faith, which is precious. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 is very important. We know the ultimate purpose of all things is God's glory as He works out His redemptive purpose perfectly upon the earth. We read last week at the conclusion of our Lord's Day, the benediction, Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Brethren, it is so important. I'll give you one of the lessons from this morning's sermon way ahead of time. And we must seek to maintain an unwavering confidence in the providence of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So we have the comfort of knowing that God rules over all, even the evil in the world, and will work all of that out for the good of His people. Now, brethren, we need to be real and confess how we waver on that from time to time. And who has not said, Lord, do you see what's going on here? Are you sure about this? But to our comfort, we must maintain an unwavering assurance and conviction of God's divine providence. You were going to say something? Let's move on. Let's talk about divine providence and freedom of the human will. And again, as I mentioned earlier, don't be confused here, brethren. We believe that men have free agency. Their actions are their actions, and yet God determines every act of man. Scripture, as one man put it, Scripture nowhere says that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control or of being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything. Sometimes we will enter into dialogue with some of our Arminian friends, and I have a couple that I count very, very dear, and they'll get on this subject of free will, and I always say, well, I don't want to have these glasses anymore. I'm going to determine they're done. Or I will to be rich. I will that I won't go to judgment. Man's not free. He boasts of his freedom. He's not free. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So God is involved in the thoughts and actions of men. In no way does that absolve men of accountability. And our confession is very good on this. Let's, turn to the, it's chapter 3. Uh, This chapter is entitled "Of God's Decree," and let's read the first three paragraphs. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Someday we'll come back to this, and we will take the time to look at all of those scripture references there. I like that statement, nor is this violence offered to the will of the creature. Paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, God has ordained all things that would come to pass. It wasn't as if God was a great fortune teller before creation and looked out and foresaw how man would act in certain, then confirmed that. No, that's not consistent with God's decree. But then paragraph 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. The key point I wanted to point out to you is back in paragraph 1, the first statement, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. We sin because of our wicked hearts, and our wicked heart is inclined to sin. And God commands obedience, and He holds us accountable for our sinful actions, and there will be a day of judgment coming. Luke 22:22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom He is betrayed. That's certainly a reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that was ordained of God, and that is going to happen, says the gospel writer. God has determined that will happen, and the man by whom it comes to pass will be held accountable. Again, it's like Peter preaching there on Pentecost, and he says to those unbelieving Jews, "You with wicked hands, you have rejected the Son of God. You have called for His, you've crucified the very Son of God." And then Peter says, "But you've only done what God ordained that you would do." But that was no excuse for their sins, because it cut to their hearts. What must we do then? And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." So that God is involved in the thoughts and actions of men in no way impugns His holy character, nor makes Him the author of sin. That God has ordained the actions of men does not mean that God forces men to act against their wills. Now let's turn to chapter 9 of our confession. And oddly enough, it's entitled "Of Free Will," chapter 9. Let's read for a while. God hath included the will of man with the natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. And, of course, the consequences were clearly made known. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost, now note, all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Can't save himself. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and as dead in sin, Ephesians 2, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. John chapter 1 reminds us that we are born again by God, not by man and nor by the will of man. Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. Of course, Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7. The experience of the mature saint of God. Paragraph 5. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. Heaven is a better place. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Berkhoff makes a couple of points here. I think these are pretty good. He says, God controls the actions of men by the outward workings of providence and the inward workings of grace, and thereby changes the minds of men. And so that's why we speak of things like repentance and faith as what? As gifts of God. Gifts of God's grace. He then adds, men act according to their free volition, but always consistent with their nature. God is able to use our sinful inclinations to accomplish his righteous end. Our sin is our own, however, and then God is not the author of sin. We come back to that point over and over again. In some work that was done at Trinity Baptist Church, they identify, they list four cautions with how we react to divine providence. And these are adapted from Thomas Boston. And I didn't have the chance to fully check. I do believe they're from Boston's work, The Fourfold State of Man. But four cautions as to how we react to divine providence. Again, not original to me. These are from one of our sister church, used them, adapted from the works of Thomas Boston. Number one, beware of drawing an excuse for your sin from the providence of God, for it is most holy and is in no way any cause of any sin you commit. Every sin is an act of rebellion against God, a breach of his holy law, and deserves his wrath and curse, and therefore cannot be authorized by an infinitely holy God who is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity without detestation and abhorrence. Brother, it is foolish, and it is a misinterpretation of Scripture, and it's a sinful overstep to sin and then claim Romans 8:28 as an excuse. I've heard people will do that to justify all kinds of foolish decisions that are contrary to the revealed law of God, and then they say, well, you know, Romans 8:28. The Romans 8:28 is a promise for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purposes, which those who are walking in obedience to him. Now, again, does that mean that our actions are outside of God's purpose? No, that's not what it means. But it means this, brethren, you're accountable for your sin. And you can't claim a verse like Romans 8:28 for it to slide. The second observation from Boston: beware of murmuring and fretting under any dispensations of providence that you meet with, remembering that nothing falls out without a wise and holy providence which knows best what is fit and proper for you. Think of David there in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. And in all cases, even in the middle of the most afflicting incidents that happened to you, learn submission to the will of God. Several years ago, I was having one of those painful gout attacks I used to have a lot more often, and I can remember somebody saying to me, "Well, brother, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that one bit of that pain is wasted, but that you learn all the lessons that God intends for you to learn in this affliction that he's bringing upon you." Number three, beware of anxious cares and fearfulness about your material well-being in the world. This our Lord has cautioned his followers against, Matthew 6:31. Take no thought, that is anxious and perplexing thought. It doesn't mean, obviously our Lord doesn't mean that we're not to plan and to be prudent and wise and sober-minded and cautious. But that is anxious and perplexing thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Never let the fear of man stop you from duty. Again, Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. But let your souls learn to trust in God, who guides the and superintends all the events and administrations of providence by whatever hands they are performed. Again, we think of David and his the relationship with Saul. Never took things into his own hand to carry out, to seek to carry things out. He left it to God. And then later on in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel 16, we're seeing David again trust in the providence of God. And then fourth, do not think little of means, seeing God works by them. And he that has appointed the end orders the means necessary for gaining the end. Do not rely upon the means, for they can do nothing without God. Do not despair if there be no means, for God can work without them as well as with them. If the means be unlikely, he can work above them. If the means be contrary, he can work by contrary means, as he saved Jonah by the whale that devoured him. That fish swallowed up the prophet, but by the direction of providence, it vomited him out upon dry land. So a couple of, I think, insightful cautions and lessons. Just in closing, the work that was done at the Trinity Baptist, they go on and they talk about other beliefs and actions that are inconsistent with the divine providence. What might be an action or belief that would be inconsistent with divine providence? I'm sorry? Grumbling? We've talked about both of those. Something we haven't talked about yet. How about luck? You mean, where's that rabbit's foot? Sometimes people view their Bible as a rabbit's foot. You remember that TV show, Hee Haw? Anybody ever watch that? Think of that old hillbilly there on the porch with that old dog, and he sings that country song, "If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all." We don't believe in luck. That's right. Tempting God, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. The Lord Jesus knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God would preserve him. but he wouldn't tempt God. I don't go parasailing anymore. But, you know, just don't think out in the realm of, you know, action and sports and daring. But, you know, we can tempt God in how we live our lives of, you know, going contrary to his clearly revealed law. And then, of course, superstition and things like that, very closely connected to luck, things like I remember when I was growing up as a kid, I had a friend that would never step on a crack. And baseball player, if you played baseball, then you know baseball players are superstitious. It's part of it. It's what it is. And I can remember one time as a kid, I had a pair of socks. We won a big game, and I didn't change socks all summer. My mother, I think, used to, she would catch me sleeping, and she would throw them in the wash, you know. But the point is, we can get carried away by such things. We can, you know, we laugh about some of that, but we can get carried away by such things. You know, the Wesleys, all of their days continued to cast lots in order to determine God's will. And that's not biblical. That is not biblical. George Whitfield did it one time. He was at a juncture. He didn't know what to do. And he cast a lot to determine God's, see if he could determine God's will, and it directed a course of action. And later he became convicted, and he repented of that. Some people can, they can study their Bible in a very random way, in a superstitious way. There we go. That's God's will for me today. And so we have to be, those things are contrary to a biblical belief of a divine providence. And of course, worry and anxiety is a failure to believe that God is working all things for his glory and our good. One of my favorite verses, let me close with this, is in 1 Peter chapter 5. Quote verse 7 often, but it's good to read verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Who is it that cares for you? Almighty God, who controls all things. He cares for you. So we can cast our cares upon. Well, next time, I think we've come to a conclusion here. We'll go back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. You can read beginning in verse 15 on through into chapter 17, verse 23. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, even as we have been once again reminded of your greatness and glory and of your divine providence and the fact that you are God, and beside you there is no other. And we just thank you and praise you for that. We thank you for the comfort that we derive from this truth. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our doubt and anxiety and worries and fears. Father, strengthen us in our holy faith and direct our steps. And then, Father, help us to walk in obedience and in confidence, knowing that you indeed are leading us and directing. Father, bless us now as we come to this hour of worship. We pray for your presence. And we pray for you to bless every aspect of the worship and use the preaching of your word to your glory and to our good. And we'll give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.